All right, we are in Mark chapter 1, verse 11. If you do come in late ever in my class, make sure you tell me after class, so that way I make sure I mark you accurately. I don't want to give you an absence if you're not absent. We are in Mark chapter 1, verse 11. We have just gone through John the Baptist's ministry in brief because we're in the Gospel of Mark. And he's kind of brief. He just moves consistently and quickly because he's driving to a certain point. And my goal today is to at least get us through the introduction, which would be around verse 15. We'll get there. But I want us to get beyond because we're a little bit behind, I think. And I keep saying I think because I think there's some lectures later on that I don't have as much material on, but I put them in that way so that we could have some flexibility. So we'll act like we're not late at all. We'll act like we're right on time. But now we've been through the baptism of Jesus, and we've been talking about the voice, the third witness of the baptism of Jesus that's proclaiming. And we talked about the first Old Testament passage that comes, that voice speaks from, which is what? Psalm 2:7, exactly, which is considered what? A messianic psalm, exactly. Psalm 2:7, which says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Which shortly thereafter in verse 9, it talks about this son will be the one who rules the nations with an iron scepter. I mean, we see that appear once again in Revelation 12, verse 5, talking about the son that is being birthed by the woman, and it's a messianic image. So this is a messianic psalm. The very voice is proclaiming the identity of the one that is being baptized. This is the Messiah that will come to establish the kingdom. And then the second Old Testament passage that's quoted there, the last half of it, with whom I am well pleased, is Isaiah 42:1. And I hope you have that written down. Those would be great test questions. You remember? Awesome ones. Isaiah 42:1. Like maybe even like a matching thing. I'll even maybe put Isaiah 42 on one side and then, you know, quote it from Mark. And you have to figure out which one. Or maybe I'll do something like, I'll have Mark quoted, and then I'll have the Old Testament passages matching. Be a good way to do it. Anyway, I'm not committing to that. I'm just letting you know what I might do. Anyway, okay. Because the test isn't written yet. That's awesome. What?
Saying hypothetically, you use this verse on that test, would you have us match it to both the references?
I'm not going to tell you that answer. You just need to know. Right? I mean, what are you afraid of? Psalm 2:7? That's easy. Isaiah 42:1? Bam. You got it. You'll be fine. Okay. Isaiah 42:1, though, says this. It says, here is my servant with whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight, or with whom I am pleased. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. What's significant, whenever an Old Testament passage is quoted in the New Testament, what do you need to do? What whole passage? You're right.
The Old Testament.
Yeah, read the context of the Old Testament passage. They're not proof texting 99% of the time. What they're doing is they're saying, remember this story? Yeah, that was a good one. Let's talk about it by referring to it. It'd be kind of like me saying, you know, for God so loved the world. And then moving on. You know what I'm talking about. What am I talking about? John 3:16, right? Or if I sit there and I say, you know what, it's as impacting as the Twin Towers. Now, I don't need to go into all the detail of what happened 10 years ago this Sunday in order for you to get the reference, do I? No, you immediately download it. Whoa, and tear off your glasses as you do it. You immediately download it. You put it in the context yourself because you know the context just as well as I do. Therefore, when you read an Old Testament passage, the first thing you have to think of is not just where is it in the Old Testament, but what's happening around it. And that's why Isaiah 42:1 is being quoted, but Isaiah 42:6-7 is really impacting of what this Messiah figure is supposed to be doing. Because Isaiah 42:6-7 says this, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. What is the purpose of the kingdom? What is it? Do I need to read that again? What's the purpose of the kingdom? He proclaims the Messiah has come by quoting Isaiah 42:1. But if you read down to verses 6 and 7, what does it say about the kingdom? What's our purpose? What? To set the captives free. To be a light to the Gentiles, not the fire that burns them. You see what he's saying? What he's saying is by proclaiming who Jesus is, by citing Psalm 42:1, he's also pointing to the ministry of Jesus, the purpose of the kingdom that he is establishing. Okay? So don't just breeze over Old Testament citations. Look them up, read in context to see the picture that he's painting. And here what he's painting is not only the mission of Jesus, but the mission of us. We will see this whole phrase similarly appear once we get to the Transfiguration. Because after Peter says an idiotic thing, a cloud comes down, a voice from heaven once again loudly proclaims, "Listen to my Son with whom I'm well pleased." And once again, what you hear echoing through that statement is the mission of the kingdom. Peter, the mission of the kingdom is not to build tabernacles and hang out on a mountain. It's to go out and set the captives free, to give sight to the blind, to be a light to the Gentiles. At once, verse 12, at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. Help me exegete that verse. What do you notice that's strange?
Right.
There is kind of a running up to the moment, especially like in Matthew and stuff like that. And one of the things you kept saying over and over and over is the Spirit, the Spirit. The Spirit. What do you notice about the Spirit's action in this moment? What's that? Yeah. And what's significant about the Spirit sending Jesus in this context? What? But where is the Spirit sending him here? To the wilderness. To face temptation with Satan. You don't find that theologically interesting? As a matter of fact, the word that is used for sent is somewhat of a violent, forceful word. It's ekbalo, to throw out, to cast out, to expel. We will actually see this word come up in Mark 1:34. Whenever Jesus is using it, when he's expelling demons, he ekbalos them. And now the Spirit is ekbaloing Jesus. And I'm using a Greek word and adding English endings to it, but don't worry about that. Mark 9:47, when Jesus is talking about the seriousness with which we need to deal with sin, he says, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out." Same word. Get rid of it. Violently set it, expel it from your life. Mark 11:15. This word is the same word that Jesus is. It's used to describe Jesus driving the people and the animals out of the temple. He ekbalos them. And the Spirit's doing that to Jesus right now. For what purpose? Why did the Spirit send Jesus into the desert? Help me. Guess. Or, don't guess, just tell me the answer.
Does it have, like, anything to do with the Messiah stuff?
Like, what do you mean? Elaborate on that.
Can you talk about the wilderness and, like, how, like, a Messiah would start in the desert, you know, like, to lead his revolution or whatever?
Absolutely. No, that's a definite good idea. I mean, I would have no way of saying, no, that's not right. Because what you're paralleling it with is not just the Messianic movements, but the reason why the Messianic movements moved out there to begin with was because of its significance in the life of Israel. Whenever Israel goes from the Exodus, where do they immediately go? To the wilderness. And from the wilderness is where God creates His people. And it's from the wilderness that then we move into the Promised Land. You see what's happening? Why would the Spirit send Jesus out into the wilderness? Because that's always where God creates a new people. That's the reason why the Essenes were in the wilderness to begin with. It's because God creates new people in the wilderness. Yeah, definitely. What else? I don't think there's just one answer. I do think there's more than one. Maybe he wants Jesus just to have a showdown with Satan. He just wants to go fight him. Maybe. That's kind of weird. You know, it's not like he's the boxing promoter for Jesus, and he set up a good one against the heavyweight champion of the world at the time. That'd be a little strange. However, it is quite significant that the Spirit does put Jesus in a position to be tempted by Satan. You know? I think it has something to do with the Old Testament parallel as well. Matthew actually elaborates this by distinctly drawing out Old Testament motifs that I think we can trace. In Matthew's gospel, you start off with the birth of Jesus, with miraculous things happening. And once he gets a little bit older, you have Herod the Great calling for all children under the age of 2 to be killed, which kind of looks like Moses, doesn't it? Moses is born into a time period in which Pharaoh has a mandate that all Jewish babies, especially the male ones, would be killed. But he's miraculously saved from that by going into the heart of Egypt, just like Jesus and his family did. Didn't they go to Egypt in order to be saved miraculously? Yes. And what you have is this development, because what you also see in... Let's take over here with Moses. Eventually he grows up. They have the Exodus. And what is the Exodus climax with? Not the 10 plagues, but what's the last miracle that's a key symbol for the Exodus? The parting of the Red Sea. Where you have Moses opening it up, holding up his staff, and the people of God pass through the water and get to the other side. And it's interesting because then right after you have this motif developing in Matthew, you have the baptism of Jesus. And he passes through water. And what's on the other side over here? The wilderness. And what are they tempted with over here? Food. Right? They're hungry in the wilderness. And what does the nation of Israel start to do? They start to grumble. They even start saying stuff like this. I wish we were back in Egypt. Whoa. Talk about a kick in the face of God. He's liberated you from those that have enslaved you for over 400 years. And you say, yeah, but now that I'm out in the wilderness, I'd rather be back there. After I've shown you all the miracles I can do, you don't think that now I can't provide for you? You don't think now I can't get you food in some way, shape, or form in the wilderness? We're hungry. Send us back. You know, we do that too, though, right? I mean, how many ways has God provided for you in your life? And you're like, it's just not enough. It's never enough. We are constantly in our own lives like selfish little children, where it doesn't matter how much God provides for you or takes care of you. It's just never enough. He just needs to do more. Man, if God would just speak to me the way He spoke to Moses, then it'd be so much easier to follow Him. And you know what you're saying in that moment, right? I wish I were back in Egypt. Because this Holy Spirit experiment is just not working out, God. I wish You would just talk to me the way You talk to them. And we have the Spirit living in us. And that's not good enough. We need more direct guidance than that. That's crazy. Anyway, you see what's developing between the two. The life of Jesus, the motif of the is. Well then, once they go to the wilderness, where do they eventually go to? The Promised Land. What's fascinating is, I don't have time to get into that. That's Matthew class. We won't get into that. The point is this. Where Israel fails, Jesus succeeds. You see that? They go to the wilderness and they test and grumble and rebel against God. Jesus is sent to the wilderness and he's faced with the same types of temptations with food. And he succeeds. I don't know why Mark doesn't give us more of the temptation account. I don't know why. But whenever Matthew does, it's not just a slight success. It's an emphatic one. Where Satan comes and is quoting Scripture out of context, actually. He leaves off some pretty important parts. And Jesus quotes him right back and he keeps the whole story intact. And Satan's thwarted. Because where Israel fails, Jesus succeeds. Because he is the true Israel. Yeah?
Do you think that he emphasizes the Spirit's action because the Spirit just came down like in the form of the dove, and that emphasizes new creation? And so to emphasize the Spirit's action and going into the wilderness would emphasize that new creation?
Yeah, possibly. I mean, definitely the Spirit link, I think, is directly linked to new creation. Where was the Spirit in Genesis 1? Hovering over the waters, an active agent in new creation. Absolutely. And we even have... do I have in my notes? I'd like to say, I hope I do. Yeah, we even have in the Old Testament that the Spirit is the one that leads Israel into the wilderness as well. Isaiah 63:14 and in Psalm 107:7, it says the Spirit was the one that led Israel there. Why? Because the Spirit, his primary job is creation or transformation. That's his job. He is a community agent. You want to know how the Holy Spirit should be working in your life? It's to develop unity by transforming you into the image of God that you have lost in some sense or has been distorted because of the fall. And it's another word for sanctification. But the purpose of sanctification is not just so that you are more holy, but it's so that the community can function more actively. That's the whole point. The point of the Holy Spirit is community formation. Always. It is creation. He's a creative agent. So yeah, definitely. We have the Spirit, and that's kind of what John was even bringing up just a minute ago. But yeah, the reason why it's in the baptism, now it's in the wilderness, is like Israel, he is creating a people through the agent that he has chosen, that he is leading. And for us, it may look violent, ekbalo, although I will say, even though the word can be used violently, it's not always violent. Nevertheless, it is a direct move. It is a forceful movement. Okay. At once the Spirit ekbaloed Jesus into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days. What's significant about 40 days? 40 years in the wilderness. What else? Something else happened in the wilderness that was pretty important for the nation of Israel. Had to do with a mountain and Moses. They received the law. And how long was Moses on that mountain? 40 days. And what does the law do? What do laws function in a society? You ever thought about that? Rules are not just ways for people to exert their dominance over people. Laws give a community an identity. If you're going to be in our community, this is the way you function. As a result, the laws themselves give the community an identity from which they will be able to accomplish their mission. See how that makes sense? I don't know if we've talked about this some or not, but if not, I'll repeat it anyway. The Ten Commandments is not a list of rules. It's identifying markers for a community. It was a grace moment. It was not an oppressive moment. But we take the passages of Paul out of context of the story. The laws do not save us, no, but they are not unhelpful. They were not an oppressive moment. It was a moment whenever God was revealing to His people what kind of people they were going to be. And that's why you have it defining the relationship between God and His people in the first four commandments. And the last six commandments define the relationship between the people and the people within the community. And these two relationships, the vertical and the horizontal, is what makes Israel, Israel. So what he's receiving in the 40 days on Mount Sinai is not just a list of rules. He's receiving an identity that leads to a mission. You see how that makes sense? So don't just throw the law under the bus. It actually has a much more beautiful purpose than that. And he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And that's all we get. Mark. Okay, whatever. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him. There's a lot of theories of exactly what that means. Frankly, we don't have time to go into it. Read a good commentary on it. All of it's conjecture anyway. Verse 14. Although I will say this, I find it quite interesting that angels do attend Jesus at the end of his temptation, and we also see angels attending Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, which makes me think that the temptations of Satan don't stop at the wilderness. But I do think that the Passion of the Christ depiction of Satan being with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is theologically accurate. Because I do not believe the struggle of Jesus. Because what's Jesus struggling with in the Garden of Gethsemane? His identity of his mission. Can I have the mission be accomplished without the cross? And we look at Matthew's temptations, that's exactly what Satan is tempting Jesus with in the wilderness. So I do think Satan was... I mean, if you were Satan... And Jesus was on the earth. Where do you think you'd spend most of your time? Either trying to get Jesus to falter or at least one of his disciples. Right? Yeah. That's where I would be. Yes?
Like angels ministering to him, what would that look like? Is that like a physical thing? Or like,
yeah.
Like
a soul? That's a good question. I have no idea. No, it's a good question. It's a question that we want to ask, but there's really, I mean, like, for example, how did angels attend or minister to people in the Old Testament? A multitude of ways. Maybe they were feeding him food. Maybe in that moment what they did is they brought him food. Maybe in that moment, how does the Holy Spirit minister your soul whenever you go through a trying time? Trying to put that into words is difficult as well. But there could have been some of that going on. Exactly what was happening, I don't know. What I do know is it is intended to be a restoring agent from something that's been very difficult, that he has succeeded. Nevertheless, he is taxed. Yeah, dream about that. I'm all for that. But there aren't definitive answers to that. That make sense? All right. We're making it to verse 14. We're cruising. Three verses. We're blowing through this text. Okay. After John was put in prison, whoa. You're going, hold on, last time I saw him, people were flocking to him. And we don't even get the story here either. Matter of fact, we don't even get the story until Mark chapter 6. He just kind of is like, yeah, John's put into prison, blah, da, 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 da. And then just moves on. So, since we don't really get the full story till chapter 6, I'm only going to say a couple of brief comments about it, and we'll actually explore it in chapter 6. John's message of repentance, all messages of repentance, include rebukes. You know what I mean by that? Here's something that you need to have as just kind of a life principle in the community of God. If you have people that surround you in your community, and no one in that community, that you know that no one in that community would look at you and say, you're out of line. Your community is worthless. And I'll even use that strong language. If you have no one in your life that'll look at you and just say, you're out of line. You need to step back in line. And your community is not a holy community. If you can't take rebuke, if you can't take self-criticism without you getting upset at the person and then just trying to justify your own self, you theologically and spiritually are out of whack. Because no one in here is perfect. I am so thankful that I have a community. Even this past summer, someone in my community approached me and they just, and it was in particular, it was about my schedule, my pace of life. And they said, you're out of line, and you're almost getting to the point where you're neglecting your family, and that's not okay. And he was right. I was out of line. And so I've been taking steps to start making sure my life can get back in balance. There are sometimes I've had to look at some of my friends and look at them and say, you're being a moron. Stop it. But we have a relationship to the point where he can look at me, and he has, and said the same thing. And it's not just one person. I've got like 15 of them. Why? Because I'm an open book. I am not perfect. My theology is not perfect. The way I live my life is not perfect. I have sin that I need Jesus to help save me from. That's something that's hard for a lot of people to answer, or to admit, by the way. Because Derek Webb, I was listening to one of his albums recently, and he did bring this point out, and he's right. He said a lot of us think that holiness or righteousness is us trying to either act like we don't have sin or to cover up the ones that we do. But if you think that righteousness is just becoming sinless, you don't even understand what Jesus did on the cross. Bottom line is this, you've got to have somebody that can rebuke you. And a message of repentance is one by its very nature has rebuke a part of it. And if you're preaching this message of repentance to, say, the king of your region, prison's probably just a natural byproduct of what will happen. You don't make a lot of friends whenever you say, let me give you 6 reasons why. Theologically, the president of the United States is way out of line. The president may be a little bit upset, but guess what? You have a lot of other people that'll be upset for him, won't you? It doesn't matter if there's a Democrat or a Republican in there. You just can't say that without someone getting upset. And that's what John was doing. There was a question or a hand, comment.
Yeah, what do you do in, say, like the setting of a church and someone in leadership doesn't have that accountability set up and there's no one in their life that's free to rebuke them? Like, how do you handle that situation?
You find it in whatever way you possibly can. For example, like when you go into like on a mission field, man, you can be so isolated. For most of the time, the people that are even surrounding you on the mission field are people that you're trying to minister to. And you'll find this even in small churches or even big churches. Most of the people that will be in your life will be people that are going to be looking to you for instruction and not being able to give you instruction. Finding accountability groups within your flock is almost impossible. It's not completely impossible. Sometimes you will have people that can handle that relationship, but a lot of times you won't. A lot of times they'll be looking for you for the direction. They don't want to give you the direction. So, what do you do? Man, there's a ton of things we can do. That's one of the things I love about the technology that we have today. Set up a consistent Skype date with someone that you know will call you out. Do whatever you can to be as honest as you can at all times with the people that you trust. This is one of the things too that you got to keep in mind. You got to make sure the people that you open yourself up to, you can actually trust, and they won't just use it against you later, because it's happened to me and it hurts. It hurts bad. You're going, whoa, man, I learned a lesson. I can't entrust this to everybody. But the people that, like right now, honestly, the people right now, this is where you're going to find your accountability group is in college. I'm telling you. The people that are still closest to me have nothing to do with high school. I barely even remember the people's names in high school. It's my roommate. It's the people that were ministering with me on weekends whenever I was going up to Harrisonville. It's the people that were in the traveling band that I was a part of for a while. It's my brothers, my biological brothers. And then I also have my mentors that are either still here, and when they pass on, like I had one happen this past May, you just trust that God will bring somebody else in your life. But there's so many different facets and ways in which we can get this community in our life. The point is, you've got to be seeking it. You've got to be looking for it. You've got to have someone that you can call at any time and say, here's what I'm thinking, what's your reaction? And whatever they say, you need to be okay with whatever the decision they make. For example, I'll give you I remember Mark Moore is one of these people for me. And I'll never forget, I had just sat through an elders meeting where I was told, and this is on a Saturday, you might get a check tomorrow. And I was like, bro, me and my family are already living below the poverty level. And I'm cool with that. I'm not asking for a raise at all. But what you just told me was, my kids might eat this next week. like we get paid weekly. I can't lose that $400 at the time of what it was. I can't lose that. Because we can't afford that then. So I called Mark, and I was like, and I was livid. I was so mad. And I was thinking Mark was going to say, I was asking him to, I was basically saying, I'm going to put out my resume tomorrow then to find a new place. So I called him that night just to get the okay. And I was so ticked off because Mark said, you need to trust more. Stay put. I was like, Mark, they're saying I might not get a check tomorrow. And he said, yeah, I know, but you need to stay put. And I said, fine. And we did, and he was right. You got to have people that can tell you the hard things and not just stroke your ego and not just tell you what you want. Because if you do, you'll never change. And let me tell you this. Everyone in this room, including the one standing up here, needs to be changing. You've not arrived. You don't arrive. You're constantly changing. Your community needs you to be changing. Your community needs to be transforming. And if you're not, if you are above other people's rebukes, then you are in the hand of the kingdom of Satan. And I'll say that as emphatically as I can. The moment that you are above critique is the moment you're playing right into his play, right into his ploys, right into his traps. How dare you think that you don't need to be sanctified anymore? You need to have the humility enough to understand that we all need this. We're all struggling through this together. And if you're not struggling, then you're probably not doing something right. Does that make sense? Okay, we got to get moving. Surrey. I'll just trust that Cassandra's prayer is being answered by going away from the text in that moment. Okay. After John was put in prison. Oh yeah, why was he put in prison? Because his message included some rebukes. However, I will read this Josephus quote. Because Josephus doesn't just say it's a theological issue. Josephus will suggest that John the Baptist was put into prison because of a political issue. Josephus in Antiquities 18.118 suggests this. He says, "Now, when many others came in crowds about John the Baptist, for they were greatly moved by hearing his words, Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people, might put into his power an inclination to raise a rebellion." Do you hear what Herod was fearing? Boy, John's gaining a lot of power, and a lot of people are flocking to him. What if he starts a rebellion? "For they seemed ready to do," and then going on with the quote, it says, "For they seemed ready to do anything that John would advise them. He thought it best, by putting him to death, to prevent any mischief that might cause and not bring himself into difficulties, by sparing a man who might make him repent of it when it should be too late." I love the way that Josephus used the word repent there, because he is saying that Herod acted. John's preaching the message of repentance. Herod's going, "I better kill him really quick so that later on I may not have to repent of not killing him when I had the chance." So Herod's repentance was about making sure I kill him now so I don't have to regret it later, when John was saying, "Why don't you just transform now and we all can be moving forward in a positive way." Anyway, the significance of this in verse 14, though, is this. The imprisonment of John the Baptist is the launching of Jesus' ministry. Where John's ministry ends, Jesus' ministry begins. Why? Yeah?
Isn't this kind of where Jesus kind of steps into John's political role, the way that John set it up for him, kind of thing?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. What you see, in some sense, the ending and the beginning, is there is a continuation of the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist's ministry is not separate from Jesus. Jesus' ministry flows out of John the Baptist's ministry. Absolutely. So the ending of John the Baptist's ministry, in actual reality, never really ends, because it's the beginning of the Messiah's ministry. And that was John's point to begin with. Definitely. Now, whenever a movement would end like this, with the imprisonment of their leader, one of two things would happen. Number one, the movement would sometimes disband. Oh, he's gone. I guess there's nothing else to do. And they just go back. Kind of like what you see whenever Jesus dies. And where do we end up in John 21? Where do we find the disciples? Not fishing. They disbanded. They went home. Or number two, this is sometimes what could happen. Number two, you could have a violent rebellion on your hands, because the people want their leader back. And the only way that these two possibilities are thwarted is if a new leader comes in that doesn't allow the violence to occur. The new leader comes in, the people don't disband. But whenever they say, "Let's take up arms and go get the other leader," if that leader says that's not the way we roll, then that's not what happens. And that's kind of what we find with Jesus, but we'll talk about that the more that we go. Okay, let's keep going. After John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee. Oh, I don't have my map up. But you remember where Galilee was? In the north of Judea, right? Everybody follow me on that from yesterday? In the north of Judea. Why does Jesus go back into Galilee? Why? Play with it. Is it just more convenient? I mean, where is a lot of John the Baptist's movement happening? Down south. Down by the Jordan River. Not up in Galilee. Down in the area of, well, of Judea, technically Judea. the area, the region that is below Samaria, that is south of Galilee. So why would Jesus, whenever all of this has been moving well down here, why does he go up there? What's that? Maybe, yeah, maybe it's where he's from. It'd be easier to launch a place whenever you're close to home. However, what we'll find is that he doesn't stay in Nazareth either. He moves to Capernaum. Maybe to grow the crowds. Maybe because the message isn't just for the area of Jerusalem and the surroundings, but it's also for Galilee. Yeah, possible.
Could the people that John taught have followed Jesus back up to Galilee?
Some do. As a matter of fact, there's even some possibilities. Some people even suggest that Peter and some of the other disciples of Jesus were initially John the Baptist disciples. Now, proving that's the challenge. Nevertheless, that is what some conjecture. Some people have even suggested that maybe Jesus goes up to Galilee so that he can get away from Herod. Because John's down here, and he's preaching, and what happens to him? Yeah, he gets... So maybe, basically, maybe Jesus is trying to save his own hide. Although I don't like that. Here's what I think. I think all these are possible answers. Here's what I think is probably happening. We have to understand that Herod Antipas, the one ruling at the time, the one that takes John the Baptist into imprisonment, his capital city is Tiberias, which is only 8.5 miles away from Capernaum. In other words, his capital city is up north in Galilee. And even though he captures John the Baptist down south, Jesus says, let's go north. Matter of fact, I'll make my home base 8 miles away from Herod's home base. It doesn't sound like Jesus is afraid. It actually sounds the exact opposite. What does that kind of sound like? Say it again. I heard it. A political challenge. I'm going to come and launch my ministry in the one that is claiming to be king over this land. His capital city is going to be right down the road from mine. And that's the way it should be. More than hiding, it appears that Jesus' relocation is consistent with his message. I'm establishing a kingdom. And it will be wide-reaching, like was suggested, even down to Jerusalem. But man, let's go up in Galilee, where I'm from, where Herod's reigning from, and let's start this ministry right. Verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee, and guess what he was doing in Galilee? Proclaiming the euangelion of God. Notice why I argue that the book of Mark can be split into three sections, and the first section ends in verse 15. Because what do we see here in verse 14? What does euangelion point back to? Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Right? The beginning of the euangelion, the good news of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is going around proclaiming this political message of the good news of God. The euangelion of God. God not emperor, but God is in Yahweh. Verse 15. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God is near. What does that say? I have come to establish a kingdom. The time is now. Repent, sounds like John, and believe the euangelion. If a word is used two times in a proximity of at least two verses, what do you think you should do? Pay attention to the word, right? And the significance of this word is this. Jesus has come to establish a kingdom that is a political affront to the other kingdoms that are reigning. Maybe you could suggest that it is a political affront by default, or maybe by intention. Nevertheless, it is still political nonetheless. I don't know if I can do that or not. So, let me make a couple of comments, because I believe that this book ends the prologue. Verses 14 and 15 are summarizing everything we've talked about in verses 1 through 13. And so let me give a couple of... do I want to read the Paphlagonian Oath? Yeah, maybe I will. You got to know why Jesus is crucified. It is a spiritual reality, but it's a political one too. If you come and you're proclaiming the euangelion of God in a place that already has commandeered the words euangelion for themselves and the word God for themselves, you're going to have conflict. As a matter of fact, this is the Paphlagonian Oath. The Paphlagonian is a group of people that in order for them just to engage in business with Rome, they had to swear this oath that I'm about to read. So Rome says, if you want to do business with us, and everyone did, Paphlagonians, you have to say this oath. And this was the oath. I swear that I will support Caesar Augustus, his children and descendants throughout my life in word, deed, and thought. that in whatsoever concerns them, I will spare neither body, nor soul, nor life, nor children. That whenever I see or hear of anything being said, planned, or done against them, I will report it. And whomsoever they regard as enemies, I will attack and pursue with arms and the sword by land and by sea. But what does that say? Even the people doing business with Rome, if you're considered an enemy, they are obligated to pursue you and to eradicate you from the land. And Jesus comes on this scene and says, I have the euangelion of God, and it has nothing to do with the kingdom that claims to be reigning in this world. Whoops. Paulus Sententiae 5:21 says this, whoever consults astrologers, soothsayers, horoscopists, and seers about the health of the emperor or about high matters of the state is subject to capital punishment. And what would be the definition of the health of the emperor? If you go to a soothsayer and you say, hey, what's the health of the emperor going to be like? Well, it could be things like this. A new kingdom is coming. Why? Why does that have something to do with the health of the emperor? What's that? Yeah, because in order for a new kingdom to come, the old kingdom has to go. And that has something to do with the health of the emperor. The outlook is not fair for the emperor of the old kingdom if a new kingdom is coming. Therefore, a statement like that is punishable by what? Capital punishment. The result was, whoever was a friend of Caesar had obligation to report Jesus at some point. And matter of fact, that's exactly what the Jews bring up in John 19:12 to Pontius Pilate, isn't it? For it says, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. For anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar, so the Jews say. So when Jesus comes along and proclaims, repent and believe the good news, there's five things I think is being summarized about what is happening and what will play out through the rest of the Gospel of Mark. Number one. This proclamation shows a continuity between the ministry of Jesus and John the Baptist. We've already talked about that. His use of the word repent and his focus on the kingdom being established is something that John began that now Jesus will bring to its fruition. Number two, repent and believe the good news shows Jesus' primary purpose of his ministry, to establish the kingdom of God. That's why he's here. And it may not look like a good plan the way it ends up with the cross. But I'll argue eventually that that's exactly the way it should have been. And that's exactly the way we still win. Number three. Repent and believe the good news is the people hearing Jesus' proclamation would have had a key picture of what the kingdom should be like. That's one of the things we need to understand. Who Jesus is preaching to has an understanding from a Jewish perspective and a Roman perspective of what the kingdom was supposed to be like. Therefore, the way they hear Jesus' words is different even than the way in which he may be speaking them. But we'll get to that by and by. Well, let me say this though. What were the Jews expecting? We've talked about this already. A violent revolution. That's what they wanted their kingdom to be. And this is put on display in Mark 15. Whenever Pontius Pilate puts two people up and they say, Jews, you pick what kingdom you want. You want me to set free Barabbas, a convicted murderer who killed people in a violent revolution? Or Jesus, somebody that has not killed anyone? And frankly, I can't find a reason why you guys hate him anyway. Which kingdom do you want, and what do they choose? We'll take the violent one, please. So they already have an understanding of what they want. And Jesus comes in and says, you may think you have the kingdom defined, but I've come to define it more clearly, i.e. a revelation from God. Number four, Mark uses the word good news once again to emphasize the political message of Christ. He uses it twice, in fact, in order to drive his point home that this is not a benign message. This is a message that could get you hung on a tree. And number five, Jesus' proclamation in Mark 1:14-15 fulfills the context initiated by Mark in Mark 1:2-3. In other words, what he says in Mark 1:2-3, which was what? Cheat. What was it? What did Mark say? What did Mark point out? Yet prepare the way. Remember, he quotes those three Old Testament texts. What Jesus says here in 1:14 through 15 is actually continuing the conversation from the Isaiah 40 passage that Mark was quoting there at the very beginning of the gospel. Let me read to you Isaiah 40, 9 through 10. It says, "You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up to a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him." In other words, what Jesus proclaims in 1:14 through 15 is exactly what Mark told us he was going to proclaim, and that is that liberation is coming. The liberation that was told about in the prophets is now coming to fruition in the ministry of Jesus. The kingdom of God is being established, and the captives are going to be set free. Now, if you're going to be establishing a kingdom, we have 1 minute to introduce what we're going to be talking about. If you're going to have a successful kingdom, you've got to have a successful army. Now, your army may, Jesus' army, I will argue, will fight differently. Nevertheless, you've got to have one. And that's what we find in verses 16 and following. The calling of the disciples is Jesus enlisting the generals of his army. As Jesus walked beside, verse 16, beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Okay, real quick. The fact that he is at the sea right after he defeats the kingdom of Satan is theologically explosive. The Sea of Galilee will consistently play its way back into the Gospel of Mark because it's a place, Capernaum itself is based on the sea. But theologically, the Sea of Galilee, from a Jewish perspective, a sea, all seas, were symbols of evil and chaos. And the reason why is because you will find, I mean, even professional fishermen, as they're crossing the sea, what happens to them throughout the Gospel of Mark? Yeah, a storm comes and they're about ready to drown. Because seas are unpredictable, especially when the whole surrounding terrain is like a basin with a mountain surrounding it, and the winds would swoop down, carrying in weather patterns that are hard to predict. The sea was considered chaos and evil. Matter of fact, Revelation 13, one of the beasts comes from the sea. Daniel 7, the four beasts come from the sea, evil and chaos. After conquering Satan in the temptations, Jesus will have his first major victory at the sea by looking at four of his key generals and calling them forth from evil and chaos into the kingdom of God. And that's where we'll pick it up tomorrow. I love you guys. See you then.